Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a Bible as we turn together to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing our series in the Ten Commandments, coming this evening to the Eighth Commandment in verse 15. But as we've been doing, we'll begin by reading from the beginning of the chapter. So give careful attention now as we hear together the words of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we praise you now that you have spoken these words in the hearing of your people, that you proclaimed them at Mount Sinai to all of the gathered people of Israel, and now you have proclaimed them to us in your midst. Lord, we pray that as you are among us in our midst, that you would apply now these words to us. Lord, let them not bounce off of our ears, but to enter in and to sink deeply down, taking root in us, driving us to seek salvation in Christ, and guiding us to understand what it now looks like to walk as new creations, to walk putting on the new man in Christ. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I still feel a twinge of guilt to this day to think about it. And it happened when I was probably about 5 or 6 with my mom in Martin's Country Market, and I stole a peanut. See, there was this big barrel of peanuts there, and you were supposed to be able to scoop peanuts out into a bag and weigh them and pay by weight and pay and walk out with your peanuts. But I, walking by the barrel, reached out my hand and took one, and Mother, who sees all, saw me do it, but she didn't do what I expected. She didn't tell me to put it back. She told me to keep it as she marched me over to the counter, forced me to tell the woman what I had done, give back the peanut, and ask for forgiveness. And you better believe I learned the lesson. You shall not steal. And many of you could tell a similar story with your own parents. Just about every culture in the history of the world, right, has had clear laws against stealing. Everyone's against stealing, we think. Everyone knows stealing is bad. And yet, no matter how clearly we understand that in our heads, our hearts still love to steal. We want what others have. We want something for nothing. We feel the tug to take what does not belong to us. This selfish longing of our hearts and the actions that flow from it, this is sin. We see it clearly here in the Eighth Commandment, do we not? It's very clear tonight. The God who gives all things forbids all forms of stealing. the God who gives all things, forbids all forms of stealing. And tonight, to dig into this commandment together, I want to consider 3 points. We're going to begin by looking at a proper view of possessions, and then look at how this commandment leads us to put off the old and put on the new. So we're going to look at possessions, then putting off, and then putting on. We begin with a proper view of possessions. Our problems in this area start early. If you have children or you've been a child, you know we don't have to be taught to have a warped view of possessions. We come from the womb pre-programmed with this fallen nature, which has a basic view of possessions that goes like this. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine. We're born with this, and we know we have to learn a better view of possessions. And to do this, we need to ask, what does Scripture teach us? What is the groundwork, the foundation that we need to have a proper view of possessions, or what we typically call my stuff? And to understand this, I want to consider 2 important principles that we need to keep before us. 2 P's. The first is property, and the second is providence. The first principle that we have to keep in mind is that the Bible affirms the legitimacy of private property. In the Bible, it's very clear that an individual can own things in such a way that it is wrong for another individual to come and take those things away. Doesn't this commandment imply this? Stealing, by definition, is wrongly taking away something that belongs properly to someone else. If there were no such thing as private property, then there would be no sense in prohibiting stealing. And we'll find this expanded upon in Exodus chapter 22, and we eventually come to that. We'll find in that chapter, there's a whole series of laws explaining what needs to be done if someone steals something, and it explains or redefines stealing this way. It says that when someone has stolen, in Exodus 22:11, he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. It is possible to have private property. Now, some would like to say that in the New Testament church, in some way, private property is abolished. And there's a reason for starting to think this, because we see that the New Testament church was very generous with their belongings. Acts 2, starting in verse 44, says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." There is great generosity, and yet it's clear there in the beginning of Acts. It is a voluntary generosity flowing from the work of God in their hearts. It is not the abolition of any such thing as private property. Remember what Peter says to Ananias about his land in Acts 5, verse 4. He says, "While it remained, was it not your own?" And so the Bible is concerned that we would respect the rights of others to private property, even if we have the power to take it. Even if popular opinion says we should snatch it for ourselves, God's word says we must not take the private property of others. That's property. That's the first principle we need to remember. But I think most of us in our circles are pretty strong on that one. There's a second principle that we might more easily forget, the principle of providence. What we possess, as far as other people are concerned, is completely ours. But as far as God is concerned, we don't really own anything. Everything that we have is a temporary gift from God, given by his providence to be used by us for his purposes, to be stewarded. When we talk about stewardship, it means that we're realizing that what we have really belongs to God, and he has entrusted it to us like a steward to be managed wisely for his glory and for his purposes. We must remember, whenever we think about possessions, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Where do our belongings come from then? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich." Or as Job famously puts it in chapter 1 of Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, And naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You might be there so far. You think, okay, I come in with nothing, I go with nothing, and what I have is the gift of the Lord. But surely while I have it, it's mine, isn't it? But then we need to remember what the Psalms say again and again. As in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. All of it belongs to the Lord. Again, in the book of Job, as the Lord says to Job in chapter 41, verse 11, everything under heaven is mine. And so we understand that all that we have really belongs to God. He determines what we have, and he determines what others have. He, in his providence, dispenses things to be stewarded by us. And so these two principles are vital groundwork for us as we think about possessions in general, and as we begin now to focus more on the eighth commandment. We need to remember these two principles, property and providence, or if you prefer, stuff and stewardship, right? Keep these things in your mind. We have private property, and yet all that we have is really the Lord's. And with that in place, we now start to focus in more on this commandment. And we've been doing this throughout our study of the Ten Commandments, but we're going to do it a little bit more explicitly tonight. We are going to look at what we as Christians are called to put off and to put on. Paul puts it that way in Ephesians chapter 4. He tells us that the truth of Christ teaches us as redeemed believers to put off the old man and to put on the new man. There are things as believers in Christ that we are going to have to no longer do, and there are things which we are going to start doing. And that's how we're going to look at this commandment tonight. So that brings us then to our second point this evening, putting off the old. Putting off the old. And this is the obvious focus of this commandment, this putting off. You are to put off or put to death all stealing. Verse 15 is blunt. You shall not steal. And you notice there's no object listed. It doesn't say you shall not steal your neighbor's money and his car and his tools and his time, and on it goes. And I think this is because the focus is on the action, not the objects. You are not to steal in any way. You're not to steal any object, no matter how large or how small, not even, as I learned painfully, something as small as a peanut. It prohibits taking anything that does not justly belong to you. And in this way, we will find, like the other commandments, this one catches all of us in its net. All of us have taken things that do not belong to us. You see, when Scripture calls us to put off the old man, it's telling us that these things are part of our old nature. This is the way the fallen world is. It's who we are apart from Christ. People naturally, in their sin, try to take as much as they can get and give as little as possible. And so it is that even self-assessed good people who would never think of stealing fall foul of this commandment. So let's consider a few of the ways that we might break this commandment. What kinds of things we must put off as believers in Jesus Christ. The first one is the most obvious one, right? Outright theft or robbery. Whether we do it by stealth or by force, taking anything that does not belong to us. Scripture is very clear. When we take anything that belongs to someone else, we've broken the eighth commandment, and there could be a very broad range here. It could be stealing the $5 bill off of your mom's dresser. It could be putting the candy bar in your pocket at the store without paying. It could be using your position at work to take money out of the company account and spend it on yourself. In any of these ways, if we are stealing outright things that belong to others, we are breaking the eighth commandment. But a second way that people break this commandment might be less obvious to us on the surface, but it's actually quite central in the way that Scripture applies this commandment, and it may surprise you. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, you will find this commandment applied to what is called man-stealing, or what we might call kidnapping. This same Hebrew word that we translate steal here in verse 15 is used in Exodus 21, verse 16, there translated kidnap. It says, he who kidnaps, or literally steals, a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Now, this is by no means the only biblical argument that can be made, but this is one reason why slavery, as it was practiced in America's past, is in fact a violation of God's word, because it rested on stealing people, kidnapping people. Just as today, the various forms of human trafficking and kidnapping that still plague our society are violations of this eighth commandment. You can steal things, but you can also steal people. And God's word warns that this is a violation of this eighth commandment. You shall not steal people. That's a second way we might break this commandment. But the commandment goes further still. And tonight we need to see its application, not just to these first two things, but to a third thing: all dishonest dealing in any kind of transaction. All dishonest dealing, particularly in business. I want to say at the outset, this is not just an issue for business owners and bosses, as some might think it is. Employees steal from their employers when they waste time while being paid for honest work. If you have made a commitment to work for pay, then to take that pay while avoiding work is to steal from your employer. Laziness, as an employee, breaks the eighth commandment. And in our day and age, you don't have to talk very long to employers to understand that smartphones and texts and YouTube videos may be at the root of most of our violations of the eighth commandment today. These things are theft from an employer. But on the side of the business owner, the boss, the manager, it is very easy to violate this commandment as well. If an employer refuses to pay what he has promised to his employees, he is sinning against God and robbing his laborers. James 5, verse 4 says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Holding back justly owed wages is a way of stealing. And so too, if we are not honest and fair in the way that we do business, we are breaking this eighth commandment. You might know that in the Old Testament, many transactions depended on weight, on balancing things in scales to determine the price or exchange that needed to be made. Proverbs 20, verse 23 says, "Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good." God's word warns us as Christians, when we engage in business, we must never tip the scales in our own favor. And also, if we have entered into contracts and obligations that wind up being bad deals for us, we must still fulfill them, or we are stealing from the one to whom we have given our word. Psalm 15, verse 4 tells us that the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right swears to his own hurt and does not change. This applies in business as well as anywhere else. If we have made commitments, we must uphold them, or we are stealing from those to whom we have made the commitment. So we see through these things, any unfair or dishonest business dealings are violations of God's law. And yet there's a fourth way, a deeper way that we break this commandment and become guilty of stealing. And we need to pay careful attention to this. We break this commandment when we use legal structures for legal but unjust gain. Hear me carefully on this. We must consider this closely. For a Christian, legality is only part of the question. We know all too well in America and other areas, it is quite possible for things to be legal according to society that are forbidden by the law of God. And for those, especially those of us who are very skilled in finances or in the law or in contracts or whatever it might be, it is easy to thread the needle so carefully that you can find a way to take what belongs to others without technically breaking the law. Let me give you an example of what I mean. The example of excessive interest. For much of Christian history, Christians actually considered it wrong to charge any interest on any loan at all. And they had biblical reason for thinking that. For example, Psalm 15, verse 5 says that the blameless man does not put out his money at interest. Exodus 22, verse 25 says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest." Now, this should make us squirm a little bit in our interest-based economy, though we can rightly understand that the Old Testament world did not function on the same monetary system that we do. And back then, it was inherently predatory to charge interest. Loans were sought in desperate times, not through an investment economy like we have. And so since the time of the Reformation, it has been often and well argued that there are situations in which it is not necessarily wrong to charge interest. And yet, you see, God's word is very clearly telling us that requiring enormous interest on a loan to a person who so desperately needs the funds they have no option but to take the loan is sin. It may be legal, but it is wrong. Let me give you another kind of example, not just excessive interest, but another way that we might exploit legal structures for unjust gain. Maybe we know the ins and outs of some technicality of the law, and we realize that our neighbor with whom we are doing business does not know them. So that we can convince that neighbor to sign a contract with something in the fine print that seems innocent to them, but we know it will actually allow us to take from them something they had never intended to give us. And maybe we can do that and make it all tidy and legal, but do you see, it begins from the same heart, desiring the harm of our neighbor, desiring to take something from them against their will. What I'm trying to make us understand is that God's law holds us to a higher standard than mere legality. We must think beyond that. John Calvin puts it very well in his Institutes. He says that though you may obtain these things legally, a different decision is given by God. He sees the long train of deception by which the man of craft begins to lay nets for his more simple neighbor until he entangles him in its meshes. Sees the harsh and cruel laws by which the more powerful oppresses and crushes the feeble. Sees the enticements by which the more wily baits the hook for the less wary. Though all of these escape the judgment of man, and no notice is taken of them. You see what Calvin is recognizing here. It's what we've been seeing all along in the Ten Commandments. The real focus is on the heart, and the real issue is love. Whether it's in private transactions or in big business dealings, whether you are rich or whether you are poor, any dealings that do not take love of neighbor into account violate this commandment. Remember Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. We've heard them again and again as we've gone through the Ten Commandments. It says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." What you see for you and for me, our love is usually aimed at the wrong object. We don't love our neighbor, we love his money, and we love taking it from him. But the Apostle John warns us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. When we love and long for money rather than the good of our neighbor, we need to heed the warning of 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says there, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The eighth commandment calls us to put off our love of money, calls us to do no harm to a neighbor, calls us to love our neighbor in the way that we deal with physical possessions with them. When we do any of these things that we've considered, we're breaking this eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But that brings us then to our third point this evening. We as believers are not simply to seek to put off the old, but we are also to seek to put on the new. We to put on the new. Throughout the New Testament, we find this consistent emphasis as we consider the Christian life, that as the Lord changes us by his gracious work of sanctification, not only do we begin to put off the old ways, the old man, we are also called to be, as Ephesians 4 puts it, renewed in the spirit of your mind. We are called to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so it raises the question for us, as we put off stealing, what ought to take its place? And in God's word, we can see clearly at least three things that we are to put on. The first is contentment. Contentment and stealing are opposed to one another. If we are content with what God has given to us, we will not be longing to see what we can take from others. Remember what we saw earlier, our possessions are given to us by the providence of God. What should we pray to God? How should we ask him in his providence to give us physical things? We can do no better than the prayer of Proverbs chapter 30. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We, as God's people, we are to pray for and desire what our catechism calls a competent portion of this world's goods, a sufficient portion, an adequate portion. We are not looking for incredible wealth. We're not on an endless quest for the next dollar, for we realize no amount of money will satisfy. God is working in us as believers, redirecting our desires by his grace, so that we realize more and more it is better to lay up treasure in heaven than on earth. That by God's grace we have incredible treasures in heaven where Christ is, and so in this life, we can be content even if God gives us very little. As Paul says again in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If you are in Christ, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. You need nothing more than the food and clothing that you need to get through this life faithfully. And so we can be content even when our earthly wealth is less than the wealth of others. And yet contentment does not imply laziness or apathy. And that brings us to the second thing that we ought to put on in Christ. We should put on diligence. In Ephesians chapter 4, this very place where Paul is talking about putting off and putting on, he gives specific examples of what it looks like, and one of them is the example of stealing. He says in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good." You see what Paul is saying here? If stealing is the sin to be avoided, diligent, faithful labor in a godly calling is the virtue we should pursue. Where the thief wants something for nothing, the heart of the Christian understands that God provides, most often through faithful labor. This is throughout the New Testament. It's not hard to spot it. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, we are urged, "Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." You notice the end of the verse there, that you may lack nothing. While we are content and we rely on God's providence, this does not mean that we are to expect that we should just lie on the couch and wait for God or the government to drop food into our lap. No, God's word urges us, work with our hands that we may lack nothing. As Paul famously says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And so we as God's people are called to pursue both diligence and contentment. We work diligently, seeking to make money, to bring things in, to supply our needs. And yet we're also able to rest quietly, regardless of our wealth, if we have the food and clothing that we need. As the Spirit of God works in believers, he leads us neither to laziness nor to apathy. He leads us to diligent, faithful labor. But then there's a vital third thing that this commandment leads us to put on. A third thing, not just contentment and diligence, but thirdly, generosity. Some of you may know that I didn't read all of Ephesians 4:28 just now. I left something out. The full verse goes like this. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? That he may have something to give him who has need. You see, it's true that the Bible says, if you won't work, you will not eat. But the Bible also teaches us that if someone can't work or has fallen into times of difficulty in God's providence, that we who can work should be ready and eager to give to them in their time of need. As Philippians 2 verse 4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this is what we saw earlier in the New Testament church. These people willingly and generously giving to anyone who had need. And the objective here is not to make sure that everyone has an exactly equal amount of possessions. That's not the point. The point is that no one would lack the necessities of life. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he's encouraging the Corinthians to generosity and giving. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. We are to share with one another, to meet one another's needs, not as a performance to show off, not as a way to earn salvation, but as an outpouring of the love that the Lord produces in us by his Spirit. It's when we love one another in Christ and we see one another in need that the Spirit prompts his people to meet that need generously. As John says in 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, we could flip that around. If the love of God abides in you, then when you see your brother in need and you have this world's goods, you will give to the one in need. And this is why we as a body, we seek to advance one another's well-being, not just our own. We do it by contributing to the offering for diaconal funds. Maybe we do it privately, quietly, helping another member through a difficult time in a way that no one else knows. And certainly we do it even for those who are not members of the church. We do seek to do good to all as we have opportunity. And you see, it's as you grow in Christ, as the Spirit of God is at work in you, he will increasingly stir you up, prod you that you would grow in cheerful generosity. There's a wonderful illustration of this transformation that we're talking about in Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed the tree? The tax collector who in illegal and legal ways had taken much from others to enrich himself. And yet when Christ meets him and saves him, what is the result? Luke 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. You see the grace of Christ working in him, leading him to put off his old ways of stealing and to put on generosity. And so, people of God, this is the call to us, that by his grace we would no longer steal, but rather would work diligently and give generously, and in this way glorify our God and love our neighbor. But as we think about all of this then, all of this call to put on the new man, what are we really being called to do? Are we not being called to be conformed to Christ? Paul can put it that way. He does in Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In Christ, we are being conformed to Christ. Paul urges the Corinthians to persevere in generosity by pointing them to the example of Christ. in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ is our example of this giving, this generosity. And yet, of course, he is so much more than just our example. Because is it not the case that in these same wonderful words from the Apostle Paul, he's reminding us that Christ has given generously a gift that we have not earned? He's come to all of us trapped by nature in the old man with selfish, stealing hearts. And Christ came not just to give an example, but to give life. He was abundant in heavenly riches, yet he came down, becoming poor for our salvation. He did, in a sense, work diligently throughout his life, faithfully keeping the law of God, perfecting all righteousness in order to give something to us, the righteousness that we receive by faith as his gift. And all he takes from us is our sin. Maybe you, like me, are convicted as a thief tonight. And for you, it is wonderful good news that on the cross, Jesus died for any thief who trusts in him. Maybe you remember that when Jesus was crucified, two robbers were crucified with him. And one of them mocked and reviled him, and for that man, Jesus had no words of comfort. But the other thief pleaded with Jesus for salvation. He says in Luke 23, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it says, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today, you robber, you will be with me in paradise. And can you imagine the wonder for this thief? A man who had spent a lifetime in greed and violence trying to steal his way to paradise, steal his way to security and pleasure and abundance. And all of that stealing had led him to the shameful death of the cross. And there, he looks to his side, and he sees Jesus dying alongside him like a robber, though he had never stolen a thing. This man who never stole gives his life to give eternal life to a robber. And in that moment, this robber receives what he had been probably spending his entire life trying to steal. He receives it as a gift, the riches, the pleasures, the security of paradise itself. People of God, you need to understand, you see it there at the cross, the God who forbids all stealing is not a miserly and cruel God. He is a God who gives. Jesus says in John 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to steal, kill, and destroy, but to give life to those who do. And as he has given life to us as his children, he now continues to give. He gives even his Holy Spirit poured out on the church so that among us, the thief might no longer steal, but work to have something to give to those in need. The God who forbids all stealing is the same God who has graciously given us all things. And so may we, as those who have received Christ's riches, be conformed to him and begin to live our lives giving instead of taking. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we consider all of these things and are convicted as those who take and take and take, we are freshly prepared to be amazed that you give so much to those who have spent their whole lives trying to take from others. Lord, we thank you that Christ has died so that thieves could be forgiven. We thank you that he has come and given to us his riches. Lord, we pray that in light of these things and through the help of your Holy Spirit, you would change our hearts more and more. teach us more and more not to greedily long to take the things that belong to others, but instead to joyfully be content, to joyfully be diligent, and to joyfully give to one another, knowing that all that we really need has first been graciously given to us by our Father in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would work this transformation in us, for we need your help if it is to happen at all. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.